And y'all are missionaries with MTW, Mission to the World. That's the PCA International Mission Organization. They are missionaries to Spain. And so she will come and tell us more about her life in Spain.
Hello, good morning. It is special to be here. I did grow up here in this church. I went to the day school and then to prep and then went on to Mississippi State where I met Daniel, my husband. And we got married in 2004 and moved to Memphis. And I've got two kids. Belle's 9 and Harry is 7 now. And so we, for about 8 years after we got married, lived in Memphis, and my husband worked just a corporate job, and I stayed at home with our kids, went to a Presbyterian church there, and in 2011, God started moving in our hearts to consider cross-cultural missions, something I had never considered doing. And in late 2012, we did move to Madrid, Spain, where we've been for the past 3 years. We came back to the States in September, this past September, and we're here for about a year raising support to go back to Europe as long-term missionaries to Brussels, Belgium. So we're changing languages and countries. But I tell you all of that stuff about my personal background. It's really not that interesting, but mainly to make the point that I'm just pretty much a regular person like y'all, and I would be sitting in a Bible study just like this. I think many times we're tempted to think that missionaries are somehow different or they don't really relate to the things that we're struggling with, or they're somehow this super spiritual, unique breed of people or whatever. And I just want to assure y'all that that's not the case. I used to think that, but it's not the case. I've struggled probably with some of the same things y'all struggle with and dealt with the same things that y'all have dealt with. I know the joys and stresses of being a stay-at-home wife and mom with kids. I remember the long days and nights of diapers and potty training and the transition to the big bed and the discipline and all those things. I know what it's like to send your kids off to school for the first time, and I know what it's like to homeschool them and have them never leave. I have to discipline my kids just like y'all do, and sometimes my husband and I struggle to communicate well with each other just like you and yours might. So I just want you to feel like I'm just one of y'all. So, as I said, in early 2011, God started stirring in our hearts to consider cross-cultural missions. And I want to be real honest with y'all. When that happened, we started talking about this idea. I kind of wigged out. God really has started moving in my husband's heart first. I was a little bit slower to get on the train of cross-cultural missions. It wasn't that I thought missions was a bad idea, obviously, or that I was against it. I had just never considered it for myself or for our family. I had sat through 1,000 missions conferences and been really interested in what the people were saying, but just had never thought about it for myself. And so when God started working in our family, I was really overwhelmed and really unsure if I was able to move away like that, or if I even wanted to move away. And then I felt bad for feeling that way, because what does that say about my faith, you know? So slowly, over the first half of 2011, God did a work in my heart, giving me the faith that I needed to walk little by little down this path as long as the doors were being opened. We didn't know for sure at that time if we would end up being missionaries, but we did feel called to pursue that that journey as long as the Lord kept asking us to do that. So in May of 2011, I found myself in Madrid, Spain, on a vision trip, and I was totally overwhelmed by the size of the city and the idea of living there, and just, you know, I didn't think I could do it. It was like a deer in the headlights. But God is always faithful, and He continued to soften my heart that year and to soften my heart to the plans that He had for our family. gradually and patiently opening my hand up to release the grip I had on life here, and to open me up to consider life in a place very different from suburban Memphis. He made his will for us very plain, and he challenged me to seek contentment in the midst of all the changes that were at that time about to happen in our family. Contentment cannot depend on our circumstances because they can change very quickly and drastically sometimes. But when we rest in him and pursue contentment, he's ready to grant that. He did a mighty work in my heart and caused me to be very excited about moving to Madrid. He enabled our family to move there and thrive there and love it there and have a home there. And wouldn't you know that at the end of 3 years there, I was fighting for contentment again when I was faced with the goodbyes and the coming back here. We had considered staying in Madrid long term. We had prayed a lot about that decision and sought the Lord. And I think deep down I really wanted the Lord to say yes to Madrid long term. But he said no. And in the face of that no, I had to examine my heart again and seek contentment in spite of not really knowing what that no meant. What were the, if not here, then what? What were the next steps going to be for our family? God was asking us to find him sufficient, to rest in him, and to wait upon him for the details. And those details took over a year to come together. We spent over a year not really knowing what our next steps would be, not exactly sure what the Lord was doing. And I wish I could tell you that I was patient all those months and that I never struggled with trusting the Lord or with discontentment over his timing or whatever. But that would be lies. I was impatient and I did struggle. But the Lord kept asking me to be content. Content with his timing, to remember his faithfulness in the past, and to trust that he would be faithful in the future, even in the midst of all the unknowns. Because really, the heart of discontentment really is a lack of trust in the Lord, in his goodness, in his ability, or his desire to provide for us. A discontent heart says that God's plans are not best, and that if I could be in control, I would do a much better job at running my life. So that's a little bit of my story over the last 3 years or so. But I want to talk about contentment as it relates to life here, because you don't have to have a missionary journey to learn and grow in the ability to be content. I think y'all have been talking a lot about contentment in this Bible study, and I'm sure you've discussed that contentment requires examination of your heart. It requires knowing what's going on at the heart level. And we will never be content if we can't identify the motivations for discontentment. But we can't identify those motivations if we don't pay attention to our hearts, to what's going on below the surface. So what's the big deal about our hearts? Proverbs 4:23 says that we should keep our hearts with all vigilance, for from them flow the springs of life. Okay, so all vigilance means that there's activity involved. It's not just passive, I hope this turns out okay. There's some activity involved. And the springs of life could be lots of different, they have lots of different meanings, but they sound really important. Like they're the life-giving source, you know, for ourselves and also for the way we interact with those around us. So we've established that tending to our hearts is important, but I think as moms, sometimes we just want to laugh and ask exactly when we're supposed to have time to do that. You know, maybe if everyone would just leave me alone for 5 minutes, I would be able to get somewhere, you know, with that. Most of us are willing to be content if God gives us what we want, or if at least he puts us in a situation that is conducive to contentment. If the positives outweigh the negatives, okay, I'll try to be content, but if not, then I'd rather just complain. But the fight for biblical contentment cannot be a leverage game with God. He wants us to pursue contentment and joy whether we like the circumstances or not. He doesn't promise that your husband will find a job quickly after being let go. He doesn't guarantee that your baby will take good naps or sleep all night when you want him to, though I wish that he did. You may try to build relationships and pursue community, but things just aren't clicking. Your child may not be happy at school, or he may be struggling academically. You may be homeschooling your kids because it's the best thing for your family at this time, but it may not be something that you love. Speaking to myself there. You are faithful with the discipline of your children, but you just don't see real change in them. God doesn't promise a happy and easy marriage. He doesn't promise great relationships with your in-laws or with your parents even. I might be working on really hard on a language, a foreign language, and I'm just not seeing a whole lot of progress. I may be lonely on the mission field and wish I had a bunch of new friends, and he doesn't choose to grant them, or at least not when I want him to. I might wish that mission team dynamics were always easy and pleasant and fun, but that may not be his plan. Maybe I've invited my friend to church several times, but she just doesn't want to come. I'd really like clarity on my future, Lord, when I want it, but he may say no to that. He may say no to any number of those situations that I've mentioned. And I hope that I've pushed a button with almost everybody by now so that you can relate to this. Contentment comes not when we pursue a change in our circumstances, but when we pursue God in the midst of our circumstances. Through that pursuit of him, he will grant us the grace to be joyful in the midst of the hard. But we won't get that joy, that contentment, unless we are aware of our hearts and pursuing Jesus. Susanna Spurgeon, she's the wife of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, she wrote this: "The soul that has learned the blessed secret of seeing God's hand in all that concerns it cannot be a prey to fear. It looks beyond all second causes, straight into the heart and will of God, and rests content because he rules." But how can we tend to our hearts in the midst of busy lives and houses full of children? I mean, some days, I barely have time to take a shower, homeschool my children, and get dinner on the table. How can I possibly make time for the business of the heart? I've asked myself these questions lots of times and still do, and I'm sure that resonates with some of y'all. I know that there isn't a quick and easy five-step answer to this. It's not a task to be performed and checked off, but rather a lifestyle to be cultivated. Being in a Bible study like this is a great way to make yourself deal with the heart. It also keeps you in the Word, because God's Word is the way that he works in our lives. Reading the Word is so crucial. And I know some of you are wanting to raise your hand and tell me that you don't have time to spend an hour every day reading the Bible. And I'm not telling you that you need to do that. I don't do that. If you do, that's great. But I'm not telling you that you need to do that. I'm telling you that even a few minutes that might even be interrupted by children at your feet or in your lap or whatever, will be a blessing to your soul. If you don't know what part of the Bible to read, it's kind of a big book and you're a little overwhelmed by that. What part of the Bible do I read? Well, you get a reading plan. That's what I do. Get a reading plan and just start at the beginning. Well, what if I fall behind in my reading plan? Keep reading. God is more interested in speaking to your heart through his word than he is in whether or not you can keep up with a reading plan. What if I don't feel like reading the Bible? Sometimes I just, we don't feel like reading the Bible. Read it anyway and pray for the desire to read it. Pray for contentment. Sometimes we long to grow in an area spiritually, but it never actually occurs to us to pray for growth in that area. But it's a prayer that the Holy Spirit would really love to answer. So pray for that. So I'm not arguing for hour-long quiet times in every stage of life. Don't walk away hearing that. But we don't need to swing too far the other way either. It is possible, and we've all done it, it is possible to have a schedule that is simply overloaded with commitments and social obligations, and that it makes us have no time or energy for the Lord or for our hearts. I'm not talking about the house full of kids and that kind of being exhausted. I'm talking about the other things, the extra things that we add in, things that are good and fine, But if allowed to rule our schedules, we'll eat away at our time and our energy and ability to be still before the Lord. Things that our culture tells us that we must do or that our children must do, but that must be chosen wisely. Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote a little book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, writes this: "If you would get a contented life, do not grasp too much of the world. Do not take in more of the business of the world than God calls you to." By all means, we should be involved in our cultures and in our societies. But part of guarding our hearts, I think, with all vigilance, is being aware of what is driving our schedules. So, back to the house full of kids. Those are the ones you can't do anything about. Back to the house full of kids. I have been guilty over the years of seeing my kids as obstacles to my ability to grow spiritually. But over the years, God has shown me and is still showing me, teaching me how to see my kids as vehicles through which He works and brings growth instead of obstacles. I see more of my sin in my children, or both in them, actually, and how they act, and then in the way that I parent them. And when I see that sin, I have to deal with that. I have to deal with the heart level of that. When the Lord shows you sin through your parenting, take time to deal with it, to consciously deal with it, with what He's showing you. Become aware of sin patterns that you see and focus on the heart issues underneath those. We should be teaching our kids to see their sins and to look underneath the outward actions and into the heart, right? If little Jane takes a toy from her brother Jack and Jack becomes angry, okay, I'm sure that's never happened in your house, talk with Jane and Jack about how what each has done is really a selfish desire for control. It's not about the toy, right? If little Susie speaks disrespectfully to me because I won't let her go outside when she wants to, I will talk to her about her speech, but I also want to show her that underneath her speech, underneath her words, is a heart attitude of wanting to be in charge and of resenting my authority over her. Okay, it's not about going outside. It's about something bigger than that. We should teach our children to look into their hearts, and by doing so, we teach ourselves how to do the same. We don't have to have a quiet moment to examine our hearts. In fact, sometimes the best moments, the moments of chaos, are the ones that actually bring out the sin, and those are the best moments to dig deeper. Why am I so bothered that my child won't pick up his toys? Desiring a clean house and teaching our children to clean up after themselves are, of course, really good things. But could it be that my desire to have a perfect house has actually become an idol, something that I love and care about more than Jesus? How can I pursue contentment and joy in the midst of the mess and chaos of small children? Okay, it will require identifying that idol and then taking it to Him in prayer. When my child disobeys me, I get angry. Is it right for me to be upset by his poor choices and disobedience? Yes, of course. But am I truly angry that my child has sinned against God and he's walking in a dangerous path? Or am I really just upset that he's defied me and made my life more difficult or has embarrassed me by his behavior? Okay, more often than not, for me, my anger stems from those latter motivations, not the former ones. So in that moment, I get a window into my heart if I have trained myself to take the time to see it and recognize it. So see your children and all that comes with them as great aids in examining your heart, not as impediments to that. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." What does that really mean? I used to think it sounded a little bit like manipulating God into getting what I wanted. But I think at least part of what it means is that if my delight is truly in the Lord, His desires become my desires. I become able to delight in Him, rest in Him, find contentment in Him, even if my list of earthly desires is not met. And then, maybe slowly, that list of earthly desires becomes less important. As a missionary, I do encounter some situations that are different from the ones that you encounter, and I live and work in a place that looks different from the place here, from here. But I'm still a wife and a mom and a friend and a church member. I still have a sinful heart just like you do. just as God will be faithful to you right where you are, since he put you there, he'll be faithful to me wherever he has me, be that Madrid or Memphis or Brussels or somewhere else. I pray that we can each find contentment in Jesus by seeking him, by confessing the areas in which we struggle to be content, and believing that he is big enough to meet us in those areas and to provide for us and care for us, to change us in those areas. By God's grace, we'll never arrive in the pursuit of contentment. We'll never have that checked off the list, but we can grow, and by God's grace, we can grow to become women of contentment, who are more content and who reflect a trust and a contentment in him. And I pray that he continues to work in all of our hearts, mine included, giving us this grace of contentment. So thank y'all for having me here today.
Thank you, Katie. Can I pray for you? Father, thank you so much for Katie and Daniel and their kids. Thank you for the ways that you have worked in their lives in Madrid. And thank you in advance for the ways that you're going to work in them in Brussels. Thank you that you call us, and when you call us, you equip us with everything we need for that thing that you've called us to. So as they prepare and as they wrestle with unknown and as they live in a very in-between place, I pray that you would give them your rest and your peace and your joy. And I thank you for the message that Katie just shared with us. I feel like I could say amen and we could leave, because it's such great reminders of what we've been talking about all semester. So please take her words and mine and bury them deep within our hearts as they point us to you and make us love Jesus more because of the time we spent together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Truly, I could probably say amen and everybody would be happy to leave early. And interestingly, so much of what Katie talked about, like, I can X out of my notes as we go along, because she said it probably more beautifully than I would do so. So last week we talked about the pattern for coveting and how it is we see with unbelief, we desire too much, something too much or the wrong things. We take control and we hide from God and from others in our shame. And today we're going to look at a new pattern and how Christ actually is the pattern breaker. And so you'll be thrilled with this, but we are going to wrap up. So this is my last time in front of you for a month, and then I'll come back at the very end of Moms. I want to say thank you, because you guys have been so encouraging to me with your notes and just share with me the places where God's working in your hearts. You have no idea what that does to me to know that he's actually using this feeble vessel to speak to you, and he is to me certainly through you as well. So, but you'll be happy to know that, like, ending this section of our time together, we're going to end with, like, good news, and it's not going to be like, this is how bad we are. So we've been sending out wedding invitations because my daughter's getting married in April, and I want this time together to be like a wonderful, beautiful, embossed, carefully calligraphied invitation. Not that my words are going to be that beautiful, but the message that we find in the gospel is. So it's an invitation, first of all, because we're responders. And as we ended our time last week, we recognized the only way we're able to do any kind of big V in life is in response to what Christ has already done for us. I don't have anything good to offer him or anyone else. My obedience is always a response to the good news of the gospel. And you know that it's the only religion in the world that's like this, that it's not what I do to get to God and then he responds to me, but it's what he did, and I respond to that. So Christ is the pattern breaker. And we go back to where we began our whole time together. We go back to the gospel and how we need, it's not just that Christ breaks the pattern of our sin when we first come to him,
But he breaks the pattern of our sin every single day. And that's why the gospel is what we need every single day. We don't ever move away from it. And so there are two things that we're going to talk about today that he destroyed on the cross that actually break the pattern for us. One is the penalty of my sin, and the second is the power of sin. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. So my sin is so bad that Christ had to die in my place. And if you were less new, all right, so I'm going to mention two sermons today from this past Sunday at First Pres. If you weren't here, if you don't go here, go to the app or the website or whatever and listen to both of them. Really good. But Les Newsom spoke on Sunday night, and he said the 10th commandment, like if you feel pretty good about yourself because you haven't killed somebody or you haven't committed adultery or you haven't stolen anything, you get to the 10th commandment, and it's like the sweeper commandment because it just knocks us completely off of our feet because every single one of us are guilty of seeing something and saying, I want that, and my contentment's going to be wrapped up in having that thing. All of us are guilty. So the good news of 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says he became my sin so I could become his righteousness becomes that much greater news. The wrath of holy God was poured out on perfect Christ so that sinful Emily could be his treasure. I then can be fully loved, fully accepted, fully pardoned for the full penalty of my sin. Exchanging my sin for his righteousness, Christ took care of all of it for me. So I have nothing to lose, nothing to fear, nothing to hide, and nothing to prove. It is absolutely finished, and Christ demolished the lie that says, Emily, it is up to you to get it right. And let me tell you, that is demolishing the penalty of my sin, and it also is an incredible power. Christ got it right for me. But sometimes we actually stop with that and we like get the theory of that, but we don't understand how does this truth break the power of reigning sin in my life. And that's where the good news of the gospel continues. The power of Christ transforms, which gives us, gives us a new power over sin in our lives. So Ed and I had a conversation this week about wedding plans. I was moving full steam ahead with this great idea. And I told him about it, and he was like, no, absolutely not. He said it really quickly. And it hurt my feelings, and it made me sad, and it kind of made me angry. And it made me really discontent, because it was a great idea. And I felt like he was taking something away from me, and it was something good. And so as he talked and we processed through it, he said, Emily, listen to me. I love you. And I know this looks like a good thing, but I can see 10 steps ahead. And I recognize that if you got this thing, it would put 1,000 more things on your plate. And you can't handle it right now. So what I'm doing isn't taking something away. I'm really trying to protect you. I'm protecting you from you. He's like, do you believe me? And normally, let me tell you, normally my response would be, no, I don't believe you. But for whatever reason, the Lord, maybe it's all of this talking that we've been doing and it is sinking down in my heart, but I said, yeah, I do believe you. And believing him didn't take away my desire for this thing, but every time my heart goes back to longing for it, I remember, you know what, it wouldn't be good for me to have it. I get that it wouldn't be good for me to have it, and it's my loving and compassionate and kind husband who sees this. And then that thing loses power in my life. It's like we said earlier, the expulsive power of a new affection. The new affection of like recognizing it is so much more valuable for peace, even peace within myself, than it is to have that thing that once looked like an amazing idea. Do you see what I'm saying? So when we believe, when we really believe that we're truly loved, that we are Christ's treasure, that he, as he promised in Jeremiah 32:40, I will never stop doing good to you. When we believe that, it really does change us. And then that becomes the thing that we hold on to with all of our might. And when we believe it, the other things kind of, we loosen our grip. So it is this power of believing the love of Christ which we talked about in Colossians 3. You read it in your homework. Paul prays that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and high and long and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Do you get what he's saying? We need the power to even be able to get the love of God. And once we get the love of God, it actually changes us. It's amazing. So Jason Sterling told this story Sunday morning in talking about Jesus' love, a power that pursues us, transforms us, and restores our dignity. He was talking about the Slumdog Millionaire movie, which you've probably all seen, and you know the story. Jamal's been trying to find his childhood friend, Latika, for years, and he pursues her, searching for her, waiting for her, and they're distanced because she's been enslaved, she's a sex slave, and there's been this painful, like, story of separation. She gets this huge scar on her face because of the person who owns her, like, slices her face with a knife, and she's beautiful, but she's got this huge scar on her face. She's been an abused sex slave, and at the end of the movie, they're finally together, and it's just, I went back and watched it after he preached it, I'm sobbing. But at the end of the movie, they're together, they're on the train platform, and he looks at her, and he grabs her face, and you think he's about to plant this kiss on her face, I mean on her lips. It's like the perfect, like, moment. But instead, he kind of turns his cheek to the side and kisses the scar on her face. And so when he does, the movie starts rewinding and playing all of the brokenness scenes, like the place when she's enslaved, when they're separated, when her face gets sliced, all the stuff that's so bad and broken about her life and their lives gets rewound, and it's as if it all disappears. The kiss and kissing the brokenness in her is actually, it's like it undoes what had happened. So that's the gospel. He pursues me, he transforms me, and when he does, it's a transformation that comes, that continues for the rest of my life. And some of my scars are not going to be healed in this life until the new heavens and the new earth. But he meets us in our brokenness, and the gospel actually undoes it all. And that is the power to change my discontented heart. If I can see Jesus like that coming to me and not going, oh my word, you've done it again, but kissing me in the place where I am most broken, that changes us. So this power that Colossians talks about, what's so interesting is Paul doesn't say, I'm praying that you'll have a power to obey. I'm praying that you'll have a power to change. I'm praying that you'll have the power to be content. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm praying that you will have the power to know his love. And when I know it, and when I experience, I will be changed. Melissa Krueger writes, it takes God's power residing in us for us to even begin to understand the depth of love the Lord has for us. So we celebrate the power of the cross that took care of the penalty of our sin, and we pray with Paul that that power would make us know and love and see and celebrate the love of Christ that absolutely changes us, and it changes our stories. So how does this change take place? Like, what's our role in it? Wouldn't it be so nice if I could say, change me, and poof, I'm changed, and I'm no longer the person that I was before? It doesn't happen like that. And I can tell you this. Let me tell you how it also doesn't happen. I did this class, a counseling class, a few years ago with CCF, and we had to do, pick one sin kind of thing that we get stuck with, sinful pattern in our lives. And throughout the course of the counseling class, we had to take all the tools we were learning and address that one issue. And then at the end, we had to write like a thesis of how did it all work out. So I chose anger because that is an ongoing battle in my heart and life. And all these tools that I was looking at, I knew the theology. I could process through how it was working. But when I got to the end and I was writing my paper, I was so frustrated because the anger that I so wanted to be gone in my life wasn't gone. Like, I'd spent a whole semester like diagnosing it and looking at my heart and talking about how the gospel changes me, and I wasn't changed. And I was angry because I wasn't through being angry, and what I realized was I wanted to change more than I wanted Jesus. I wanted to no longer be an angry woman. Oh, sorry, that's my ring too. I wanted to no longer be an angry woman more than I wanted Jesus. Like, I wanted to not feel guilty about my anger more than I wanted Jesus. That is not what we're talking about here, but I think often that is what our prayers and our change ends up looking like, is fix me instead of show me Jesus. So we're going to talk about how we experience God's power as we put on a new pattern. And interestingly, it's the same pattern we talked about last week. Makes it simple. I see, I desire, I take, and I hide. So instead of seeing with unbelief, we actually learn to see with faith. And this is where we started our whole time together, if you'll remember. We begin to see ourselves with new eyes. We see both our brokenness and our beauty. We see our depravity and our dignity, because if you remember, none of us is just one thing. And we begin to see with gospel perspectives. We talked about this, about how the seeing through the lens of the gospel changes the way we see everything else. Because when I realize I'm loved and treasured and accepted, I don't have to think more of myself or less of myself, but I can think of myself less. And the gospel actually enables us to see ourselves differently, to see our circumstances differently, to see other people differently. And believing that one day all things will be made new, that's that verse we read in homework, like, fix our eyes on what is unseen because this is temporary. And so we don't lose heart, because it is achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. The gospel perspectives change the way we see everything. And then finally, we see Jesus. And that's what all of this is about, and it's what we pray every time we're together, that we'd love Jesus more because of the time we've spent together. If that's not the end result of this, then we've kind of missed the goal. So how do we see Jesus? And Katie painted a beautiful picture of this. We find him in his word. And Katie said it beautifully, when we don't feel like it, when it tastes like sawdust, when, you know, it is just feels like this plowing through something, we keep doing it because that is where we will know Jesus. It is the only way that we will see him. And Ed used to always say, when I would struggle with, like, it just seems like slogging through, he'd say, Emily, the appetite grows with eating. The more you eat, the more you eat something, the more hungry you are for it. So it is with the Word of God. The appetite grows with eating. And Ed tells this story of a guy flying over out west. He's like on a business trip and he's in a single seat plane or whatever. And he's got his work in front of him and he looks out the window and he kind of sees the mountains and he's like, oh, that's pretty, but kind of indifferent to it. He's like buried in his notes preparing for his meeting. And all of a sudden the pilot gets on the loudspeaker and asks him if he's enjoying the flight. And he's like, yeah, it's good. And the pilot asked him if he noticed what was below. And he was like, no, not really. And he begins to point out, he's like, look, do you see the herd of antelope down there, like running across the plain? And the guy's like, wow, I didn't even notice that. He's like, and do you see the eagles like swirling over the, circling the top of that mountain there? And he's like, no, I didn't even notice it. And he's like, if you look carefully, there's some buffalo like running over in that direction, the last herd of the whatever. And all of a sudden, what had been sort of pretty, but it had really been less valuable to him because his notes seemed more important. It wasn't enough. What was pretty wasn't enough to distract him from the life that had his full attention. All of a sudden, all of that he didn't even care about, and his eyes were like glued out the window to see what was below, and he was able to see what had previously been hidden. And so, as Ed told this story in a sermon once, he's like, we see what we're prepared to see. And how sometimes, like, we don't find Jesus in his word because we're not really prepared to do so. We're not really believing that, as Psalm 119:18 says, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. What if that became our prayer every time we opened God's word? or Psalm 27 that says, "One thing I ask of you, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple." You know, we only seek him because he first sought us. And when we do, we can do what Hebrews 12:2 says. We can fix our eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the initiator of it all, right? That's what that author and perfecter is talking about. And that verse continues, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. And we talked about that last week, didn't we? How beautiful is this? That Jesus dealt with our shame so we don't have to live underneath it. Isn't that like a beautifully freeing message? And so we spend way too much time like glancing at Jesus and gazing at all the stuff in our lives. And what if we learn to reverse it, where we glance at the stuff and our gaze is fixed on him? And so we can pray, "Won't you please make me able to gaze at you and glance at everything else?" Marcel Proust says, "The real voyage of discovery consists not in seeking new landscapes, but in having new eyes." And it's like what Katie said, it's not that my circumstances need to change, but give me eyes to see Jesus. Turn our eyes upon Jesus. If the appetite grows with eating, then so our love grows with gazing. And as Katie said too, it's a relationship to pursue, not a task. And when I'm pursuing Christ to get something from him, then I'm really sort of using him. You know, when I'm pursuing him so he will fix me for my anger issues, then I'm using Christ instead of finding him beautiful. And Keller says, "Religious people find God to be useful. Followers of Christ find him to be beautiful. We should never go to God because he's useful. Go because he's beautiful. And yet there's nothing more useful than finding him beautiful." What if that's how we learn to live? The more we gaze and not just glance at him, we'll find him to be beautiful, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim, and our hearts will begin to be satisfied. So we pray, help us to see. And then we also desire. Melissa Krueger says, in order to cultivate, and she's the woman who wrote Envy of Eve, if you're wondering who that is. In order to cultivate right longings in our hearts, we have to patiently consider what we're considering. She says, by that, I simply mean take time to think through what we allow our minds to ponder throughout the day. And Katie spoke about this beautifully. And I want to give you a few other beautiful things to ponder. So the season of Lent, these are three psalms that I have been reading over and over and over again. Psalm 27, Psalm 34, and Psalm 37. They would be great places to camp. If you're looking for what to read, camp in one of those or all three of those for a while. And they're beautiful. And Psalm 37:4, it's what Katie just said, "Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of our heart," which means the new desires are a gift. And it's not that he gives us whatever we want, like what Katie said, but get this. Somebody said it this way. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, we can do whatever we want. How about that for freedom? You know why? Because when our delight's in him, our desires are going to be for him. That's freedom. So we can both confess our sin and accept the invitation. As we look at this, we can say, you know what, Lord, I don't delight in you. And I'm not even sure I know what delighting in you is. But you're the one who gives me new desires. Won't you please give me new desires for you and teach me to find my greatest delight in you? What if that became our prayer? Or Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." When we lived in Sonoma County, and again, I'm stealing Ed's illustrations. We lived in Sonoma County a few years ago, wine country, and we did a lot of wine tasting, and it was super fun in these beautiful places. And this is what this is illustrating what we're not talking about when we're talking about tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. So when you wine taste, there's supposedly seven S's. You swirl it, you see it, you sniff it, you sip it, you swish it in your mouth, and then you spit it. And then you speak analytically or critically about that wine. I will say that is not how we did wine tasting. We sipped it and rather enjoyed it. But that's often how we treat Jesus and his word. It's just something that we'll like, I'll see. Maybe that'll work for me. I'm not sure I agree with that. or it's just this critical, analytical sort of thing, but there's not a whole lot of enjoyment that comes with it. Jonathan Edwards says, there's one thing to know honey is sweet, but it's another thing to know it's sweet because you've tasted it. So how often is our relationship with Christ knowing it's sweet, but not knowing it's sweet because we've experienced him? John 7:37 says, if anyone thirsts, and we all do, that's why we run after so many other things and we have these grabby hands, because we thirst. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We've already talked about living water this morning. Isn't that the picture of contentment? Out of my heart will flow rivers of living water. So what's the invitation? Come. Come with your deepest longings, your greatest hunger, and your unquenchable thirst, and he will satisfy us. And this is sort of an aside, and I just feel like it goes with so much of what we've talked about. But in Psalm 34, the psalmist says, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And then Psalm 84 says it kind of differently. No good thing does he withhold from those who fear him. We've talked about an arsenal of truth and beauty. This psalm, those two things have been something that I have clung to with all of my heart in places of deep, deep longing. When Ed and I were struggling we were in the throes of infertility. That truth of no good thing will he withhold from you was like, it was my life. And this is where God's word isn't just, they're not just empty words. It's not just idle. It is our life. And Keller says it this way, if it is a good thing for you to now have, God will certainly not withhold it from you. But if you do not now have it, it cannot be good. And that is life-changing for me when I think about coming to a God who is not going to withhold anything good from me. He promises not to do that. So whether I feel it or not, it is true, and I hold on to it with all I've got. So come to him, and he will satisfy us with our unfailing love. So we pray, change our desires, and be my greatest delight. So we pray to see, we pray to desire. And this one is a little twist, but the third thing is we, instead of take, like taking control, we actually give by taking. Here's what I mean by that. This is also my Lenten meditation. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. So the word for give thanks is eucharisteo, and Anne Voskamp has written a lot about this, and it's really, I think it's beautiful. She says, the practice of giving thanks, eucharisteo, is the way we practice the presence of God, the way we stay present to his presence, and it's always a practice of the eyes. We don't have to change what we see, only the way we see. So you see how our pattern is continuing here. It's all connected. When we begin to see and delight in Christ and give thanks, even in the mundane, we're learning contentment. Anne Voskamp continues to write, the whole of life, even the hard, is made up of minute parts. And if I miss the mundane, I miss the whole. There's a way to live the big of giving thanks in all things, and it's this, to give thanks in the small thing, and these moments add up. Ed was telling me this the other day, and as I was kind of going through my notes this morning, I was tearing up saying it, so maybe I won't now. But so his mom died 10 years ago, actually, and he was telling me that somebody, a missionary actually, came and visited their house once, and his mom was sharing with this man just how she was struggling with their oldest son, who was not following Christ, who was rebellious, had caused them so much pain and heartache and loss and grief. And his mother is this deeply godly woman, and so she's in tears telling him about this, and he looks at her and he says, can you thank God for this? And she was a pretty sweet, kind woman, but she told later that she was kind of angry that he said that. She's like, that's not what I want to hear. That's not comforting to me. But she said as she learned to sacrifice thank offerings, even for the painful places, that it changed her, and it changed the way she saw God, and it changed the way that she related to him, and it changed the way she looked at her circumstances. And so she learned to do this, not just to thank God for the hard places and what he would, and not necessarily thank him for the hard, but thank him for what he would do in the hard. But she also learned to thank him in advance for what he would do. And so I can remember we were in Romania and we had no idea where we were going to live. We're in this temporary house and we've got all of our kids and there's so many like unknowns in front of us. And I can remember the phone call exactly where we were sitting. We're on Skype with her. And she said in her broken English, she's German, in her broken English accent, she said, I am thanking God in advance for the wonderful home that I know he's going to provide for you. And the amazing thing is, I was like, oh, I don't know. I don't know if it's going to be great. We're not finding anything. And we found this house that we wept when we left. And she taught me to thank God in advance for things. And I wish I did it more often. But what if instead of like trying to fix our problems, we learn to give thanks, to give thanks for what we know he'll do? It's like that scene in Pretty Woman when Vivian, you know, they're in the, I know, don't laugh at me. It's a, I think it works. You know, they're going out and she's in her gorgeous red dress and Vivian and Edward are in the elevator together and she says, she's all sparkly, and she says, in case I forget to tell you later, I had a really good time tonight. Okay, minus all the whatever. But what about that idea of like anticipatory Thanksgiving and anticipatory celebration? Because we know God's not going to withhold good from us. So what if we, instead of taking, what if we learn to give thanks, trusting that God's going to do great things? Like we can believe that. And so we learn to celebrate in advance. I had to do this morning. Like, thank you in advance for how I know you're going to work out all these problems and issues right now that I don't see how we're going to have time to take care of it. And so sometimes our giving thanks is with tears, and sometimes it's like a big celebration because we're all sparkly. But either way, what if we learn to anticipate Thanksgiving? And so our pattern for contentment looks like giving thanks instead of taking control. And the only way we're able to do that is by accepting the invitation from Christ that says, this is my body, this is my blood, take and do this in remembrance of me. And I'm not talking about like the thing that we do on Sunday, but living a life of taking Christ in us, with us, and tasting and seeing that he is good. And when we do, we practice his presence and we're able to give thanks even through tears, but with hope, because we learn to trust the one who's holding us tight. And Joe Novenson, another pastor who's great, used to tell this story about how, like, sometimes this is how we do with God. Like, he's holding us and we hold back to him. And sometimes, like, I am like this, but he's still got me. So what if we lived believing that he's got me even though I'm wandering away? So we come to Jesus with our open hands, taking his work as our own, and we give thanks and live in expectant Thanksgiving. Okay, I'm out of time, but I have one more point, so hang with me. So instead of hiding from God, we hide in God. And the truth is, Ed preached on Psalm 32, and which is like where it talks about God being our hiding place. You are my hiding place. We will either hide from God or in God. There is no third option. So but I cannot hide in him without coming clean before him. Because if I'm not confessing my sin, then I'm going to be hiding from him because I can't do both. And I won't hide in him unless I'm absolutely sure that he's safe, that he will accept me, that he will protect me, that he will provide for me, that he will preserve me. And I can't, but he can't accept me apart from the finished work of Christ. And that then takes us back to our first point of seeing Jesus. So do you see how it all works together? You can't just take one piece, but it is all of it as a pattern, a new pattern. And Psalm 32 is a great psalm that talks about this honest confession that leads us to find God to be our hiding place. So we learn to confess with confidence because we know because of Christ we are accepted. And I'll close with this. Les Newsom told this story Sunday night, and I just think it works really well. Ike, who's this African-American student at Ole Miss, he's actually a good friend of our son's. His mom died this summer. His dad, I think, was out of the picture or died years ago. So anyway, he doesn't have parents. Young kid, new believer, has really nothing left in his life to give value and worth to him, as far as a family is concerned. And so Les preached on the 10th commandment, and at the end, or didn't preach, it was a Sunday school lesson. At the end, he's like, does anybody have any questions? And Ike goes, I'm just really struggling. He's like, I don't know what to do. He said, I look at families that are whole and that are complete with a mom and a dad, and I'm coveting that. He's like, I look at it and I think I want that and I need that and I don't have it. And so I'm really, really struggling with coveting and I don't know what to do. And so Les said he gave him like some answer or whatever. And then closed the Sunday school lesson. And at the end of the lesson, the body of Christ, the brothers and sisters of Christ who were there, came around Ike and they put his hands on him and they prayed for him. And so as we confess freely, this is where I'm struggling. I can't do this. I don't know how to do it. It's not just that hiding in God is this picture of I don't know how this works. It's some theory. But it actually becomes real because the body of Christ comes around us and provides that safe place for us in God. And so next time we're together, we're going to talk more about that, about how one of the fruits of contentment is actually finding a safe community in which we can process through all of this together. So Psalm 27 ends with waiting. Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord, because this pursuit of contentment is something that is going to continue on for the very rest of our lives. It is a process, and these patterns of left turn, right turn, this and this, and like last week's pattern exchanging for this week's pattern, it is a dynamic that will continue for the rest of our lives. So we wait for the Lord. We be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord, knowing that the invitation stands if we accept. So I'll close with this. We end with Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me that your soul may live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that no matter how much our hearts are prone to wander and leave the God we love, that you always invite us back and you stand with open arms to receive us. So teach us what it is to see Jesus and not just see him as words on a page, but to experience him and to delight ourselves in him and to give thanks and to live lives of thanksgiving even when it's hard, and to anticipate the great things we know you'll do in our lives, and to take Jesus, take him as our own, and to hide in you as we confess our sins freely. Thank you that you promise to complete the work that you've begun in each one of us. And so we can say, Jesus, I'm resting in the joy of who you are. Teach us more and more of what that is. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.